I'm going to ask all of you to open up what we call the Bible to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. And as I stand before you this morning, I was once again reminded this week in the power of God's living word. And because we live in a culture that belittles and maligns the Bible at every turn, the need to recover biblical authority in the church, in our lives, and in our culture remains. And the next generation of Christians, as I think about my grandkids and our young children here, the next generation of Christians need to be taught, and I would say perhaps even for the first time, that this is no ordinary book. This is no ordinary book that we hold in our hands. It is the very word. It is the very word of God. In other words, if Christians today, if we are to give an answer for the faith within us against those who would criticize the Holy Scriptures, then we need to be taught again and again the principle and what the Reformers called sola scriptura, scripture alone, only scripture. Because it is God's inspired word, it is inerrant, it's sufficient, it's our final authority for the church, for our faith and for our lives. And his word is meant to change us. And as we read today from an inspired letter from the Apostle Paul, he expects the same, that God's word through his Spirit would change us. And my question is, right off the get-go here, is do you believe this? Do you truly believe this? And so would you follow along as I read this section, chapter 10, we're starting afresh, verses 1 through 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide a way out, so that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words, these living words, these truths would come forth in such power this morning that indeed they would change us. Lord, that we would hear your voice. We would listen to you this morning. We would get rid of the baggage that's in our minds and our ears and our eyes, whatever, the stuff that is floundering around, and we would just let go of it and we'd listen to you, Lord, regardless of how tired we are, regardless of the circumstances we've come from, regardless of the confrontation that we might have had, be it at work, at home, or whatever, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would be front and center this morning in our lives as we listen to your voice speak to each and every one of us. Oh, Lord, do this work. Do this work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The there are three statements that we find in this text that should grab our attention. And the first statement is found in verse 1. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters." The next one, or the second one, is found in verse 6. It says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." And then the third one is found in verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." Paul's verses here that he writes to us clearly show the practical, implication and application of God's Word in our lives. And Paul's opening request, he says very clearly in that first sentence, and it's crucial, we need to understand this, it's crucial for the rest of the passage. When the author of Scripture, who is ultimately God, writes and states a phrase like this, we had all better pay very close attention. "Now, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to ignore what I am about to tell you on some very important matters." The charge is there. Paul desires for us as a church to hear these words and then to properly respond to these words. Now, if someone were to come up to you and make these same statements, how would you respond? I think it's real easy for us to read this and just pass it over. But there's a very deep seriousness here. Let me ask you this. As a parent, to get across to your kids something that is of the utmost in importance, what would you say to them and expect them to do? Me and Katie were driving last night to our family, Katie's brother's house. We had a little gathering, kind of a housewarming party. But en route, we looked to our left and we saw this Fleet Farm that wasn't a Fleet Farm at the time, but it was like a Fleet Farm, but it's still there, the same building. It's a Fleet Farm today. And we'll never forget it. At this particular juncture, our little Joe Willie Johnson was maybe 3 or 4. And I might have shared this before, but he's getting all excited about stepping on the doors that would open up. And, you know, he'd see them open up. You know, and we're at the checkout, and he all of a sudden takes off, and he sees the door open up, and he just is running full blast into this crowded, busy parking lot as cars are zooming by. And do you think for a moment that I said, "Oh, Joey, oh, isn't he cute? Running like that through the door opening." No, didn't go there. Do you think I said, "Oh, stop, Joey, stop"? No, didn't go there too. I ran, I screamed. You should have seen the rest of the customers in the store. They thought I was a madman, you know. It was an sense of urgency. "Joe, don't stop." And I had to grab him. And he was saved from the onslaught of cars. But the seriousness of this text is found here. So what is it that Paul desires for you and I to know and to do? And here's what happens. Paul starts off, if you read this, as we read this properly, he starts off with a quick biblical historical overview regarding Moses and the Israelites. A somewhat positive history lesson he gives to us. And he takes us back to the book of Exodus, when our Jewish forefathers escaped from captivity and slavery from Egypt, and how God graciously provided for them and protected them. And that's where he takes us this morning. And let's realize again this morning, I think sometimes we wake up and we read the Bible and we think, well, Paul must have had the New Testament. No. All he had was the Old Testament, and he's preaching to us this morning from these Old Testament texts. And it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And I don't have a half sheet of paper, and I apologize. I try to. Sometimes the points just aren't there. But there are two points this morning. And basically what God is showing to us this morning is this wonderful understanding of both, and hear me now, both law and grace, or both law and gospel. And that's what we have in this text, in this passage this morning. And it should become apparent as we read these that Paul makes some particular statements in this passage that must be interpreted properly. We need to discover the meaning of these. For God does not want you or me to be unaware or clueless or ignorant when it comes to these crucial truths. When it says that all were under the cloud, did you read that? And you go, oh yeah, I get it. Or all were baptized into Moses. Oh yeah, I get that. The question is, what are we to make of these phrases? It's necessary for us to look into the Old Testament book of Exodus, where we find answers to what Paul is speaking about here. We know that the cloud here wasn't some sort of internet host that stores and manages all sorts of data, files, and photos, right? That's not the cloud, all right? Well, let's not go there. The cloud in Exodus is represented, it represents the supernatural presence of the one true God, as God would lead and direct these wandering Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. The cloud was there each and every day. Wherever the cloud was found, beloved, God was present. The cloud of God was used, it says in the scriptures in Exodus, the cloud of God was used to confuse the Egyptians as they chased down the Israelites from the Red Sea. I can't imagine their panic. They see the entire Pharaoh and his entire army chasing them down, ready to butcher them again or to put them back in slavery, whatever it was. All of a sudden, the cloud shows up, it says, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and they're confused and they can't find the Israelites. And they're free for a bit. And they go, whew, the cloud was there. All right, the cloud was present every time that Moses went up Mount Sinai. The cloud just covered the mountain, and the people were not to go present, nor even to touch the side of the mountain. The animals would not touch the side of the mountain. If they did, they would die, it says. The cloud would eventually be covered and filling, it says, it would follow the tent of meeting. It would fill the tabernacle. It was the glory of the Lord. And the people would all face that tabernacle and face that tent of meeting and worship the Lord because they knew the Lord was present. It says in Exodus 13 that the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day and a pillar of fire to give them light at night so they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Never left its place in front of the people. God was present with these people. We know that the sea, speaking of the sea in this passage, was what? The Red Sea. It was the Red Sea, the great sea that God used to deliver and set free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt and drowned. The sea was used to drown the Egyptian army. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Picture this. And it says, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground as the waters, like a wall, to them was on their right and on their left. That's found in Exodus 14. What about the phrase, baptized? Into Moses. How are we to interpret this? When we baptize someone in this church family, we state that we are baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, into the Holy Spirit. We are at that time identifying with the Trinity. We are baptized into Christ. We are now part of His precious family in baptism. It's a wonderful metaphor of what happens really, truly, spiritually. But baptism, again, points to our redemption, our deliverance, our salvation that we have in Christ and His gospel. And just like His enemies were killed and destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea, our enemy, our sins, have been killed and drowned through the waters of baptism. Spiritually, metaphorically, it shows that as we do our water baptisms here. And I think there's going to be a few people that might want to be baptized this summer. Glory, hallelujah for that. In like manner, to be baptized into Moses then is they are identifying with their prophet Moses, who was used to deliver them, to save them, which points to that ultimate prophet and Savior, Jesus. And I love the fact, I hope you've noticed, I love the fact that our salvation story is based in history. And it's weaved throughout the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Paul doesn't miss this divine connection, and nor should we. As these Israelites wandered the wilderness looking forward, they looked forward to that promised land of rest. These resident aliens, if you will, these pilgrims, we too, beloved, we too are wandering in this wilderness. We call earth today until we reach that promised land of rest. Where? In glory. It all fits together here. And next we have the fact that says that they ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. They all ate the same manna from heaven that God provided for 40 years, and they drank the same spiritual drink that God provided to flow, it says in several places in the Old Testament, from a rock. From a rock. And here's where it gets exciting as you look back at your passage here, as Paul drives home this massive truth. Jesus, beloved, Jesus is our true spiritual food and drink. He is the bread of life. He is the living water, which also portrays what happens when we come to communion or the Lord's Supper this morning. We are able to feast again in some supernatural, mysterious way upon Christ. It's an amazing thing, and I want you to see that this morning. If I was to ask you, Is Jesus found in the Old Testament? Was Christ alive and well among the Israelites some 3,400 years ago? Well, let's see what it says. It says, for they drank from the spiritual rock. Now listen what it says after that. The spiritual rock that followed them. Something's alive here. Something's moving. And in case we didn't get it, and the rock was Christ. What is going on here? There are those who claim that Christ showed up for the first time in a manger in Bethlehem, and that Jesus is only found in the New Testament, and thus the Old Testament isn't all that important. But stay with me. Most of the earliest and the best manuscripts read this way. Look at your verse 9. Not everyone has it as the same here. Some of them have the word Lord in here. But it says this, let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes, it says. Jesus is found in the Old Testament in these passages, it looks like. If you were to flip with me, if you want to, look over to Jude. This is telling. Jude, which is right before the last book, Revelation. It goes Jude and Revelation. In verse 5, listen to what Jude says. He's was the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. Verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, and listen to what he says, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Who was present? Jesus. This is amazing. This is good theology here. I'm loving this. Both. This is good stuff. Christ was present, all right? In some supernatural, spiritual way, let's give it over to the word mystery. There's a mystery there. But he promises, he says he was there. Don't know how they reacted to that. Don't understand that in myself, even in its full capacity. But it says it in the Bible. I have to believe it. I have to believe it. In the first four verses, God's grace is seen and felt. And then in verses 5 through 12, we discover God's law. There's an abrupt change here. If you look at verse 5, it says, nevertheless. All of a sudden, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they are struck down in the wilderness. So we have grace, we have His righteous law. And beloved, you know this, I hope you know this, that both are necessary and needed. For both law and gospel are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know of Christians who think that the Old Testament is all about God's law, 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 law. The New Testament is all about God's grace, 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 grace. And never the two shall meet. I do a Bible study Tuesday mornings, you know this, in the prison over at Oak Park Heights. And I got a couple of guys that they're faithful, they come all the time, but they just keep claiming, well, there's grace in it. It's only grace. Grace shows up. Grace only shows up really in the New Testament, with Jesus and all this. And I have to keep saying, well, let me show you both law and grace in the Old. Let me show you both law and grace in the New Testament. We need to understand what this is all about. Because we see both this morning in this text. And Paul would not want none of us to be unaware of these colossal truths. The teaching in this passage is so very clear and so very important. When we speak of grace, what do we mean? Are we talking about the Pompilio's eldest daughter who's so wonderfully obedient all the time? Is that what we're talking about? I don't know. What do we mean by grace? What can we learn from this text pertaining to God's saving grace? First thing to notice is that if you are truly a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, God's grace covers all of us, all of you. It's interesting to note, it says here, that God protected and provided for every single Israelite. See that in the text. Don't miss that in the text. God's grace is full coverage. All right? All, it says, all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. It's important that we grasp that. And here we witness both God's saving grace along with God's righteous law. And why? And why? Because both are absolutely necessary and needed in your and my Christian life and walk. If there isn't a proper grasp, beloved, and balance between both law and gospel or law and grace, you will have great difficulty in living a life that is pleasing to the one true God. Without that proper balance between law and grace, we end up cheapening. Grace becomes cheap, or we presume upon God's grace. There are those who think because they are saved by God's grace, they can live however they want without any consequences. Anytime they get caught in sin, they just take out their Monopoly game, free, get out of jail free card, and say, here, look at what I got. I got to be honest, when I first heard the gospel, I thought it was pretty good news. I wasn't saved at the time. I met at a big boy restaurant with a youth pastor in a covenant church. His name was Rick Lang, a great godly man. Took me aside, and I'm in this big boy restaurant over by Brookdale. None of that is there anymore. He's sharing the gospel with me, and took a napkin from where we were sitting and drew a little chair, you know, and if you remember, a throne, remember? And back then they called it an ego. Ego, you're on the throne, Gary, and, you know, you need to get off that throne and put Christ on the throne. He says, do you believe this? And I said, yeah, I guess so. And he says, well, I want you to pray. And I go, what? Pray in public? Are you nuts? And so I said, well, do I have to? He says, well, I tell you what, we'll pray together and you can say the amen. I said, I'm in for that. So I never had prayed in public before, really hardly a prayed a lot at night in my old Catholic ways, but anyway, and though what had happened at that time for me is I said the prayer, and of course it was like, oh yeah, you're saved now, and whatever. I wasn't, but and what I thought at that time, well good, I'm not going to hell now, right? I'm not going to hell now. So guess what? At that point in my life, in the summer of ninth grade, going into 10th grade, I said, you know what? I can do whatever I want now because I'm not going to hell. And the life that I lived before, oh, I took off, man. I really lived it. You name it, I did it. You know, and it wasn't until I got really smart and really convicted and really moved by the Spirit when I was 20. Where the Lord finally, my second year in college, where he finally grabbed a hold of my heart, truly born again, saved me. But it's important that we understand this. Because many people think that grace or trusting in Christ is just some fire insurance that's going to keep us out of the flames of hell. That's about it. In the same way, we end up lessening the impact of God's perfect righteous law, the law that we now as true followers and good should be excited about in doing. We should love his law. We should delight in his law. And the Bible is very plain. If you read the Bible for any length of time, I want to encourage you to keep reading it. Please, I can't be any more emphatic in the fact that you need to read the Bible every day. Just do it. You're legalistic, Gary. No, I'm not. I can show you verse after verse that says read it daily. Day and night I meditate on his word. Noon hour, I meditate on his word. It says it. I mean, all the time. We need to. And again, the Bible is very plain that God expects certain behavior from his beloved children. And God has laid out for us in the Bible how we should live for him for his glory. And we do so not for performance sake, hear me now, not for performance sake, or somehow God will love me more, or by doing these good deeds or good works, God will then have to let me into his presence. And so many of us still live in that way. No, that's not how it goes. Not at all. That's not how it works according to God's sovereign, saving, gracious plan. Grace must come first. All right? Grace must first be bestowed upon us. Guess what? In spite of us. In spite of our sinful ways. That's what makes grace grace. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. We can't work hard enough for it. You and I will never be good enough. Outside of God's saving work and grace, we are unable. Hear me. We are unable to do anything to move us towards God. I'm going to flip back. I have to. Romans chapter 5. You want to go there with me? Verse 6. For while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, guess what? At the right time, Christ died for you and I, the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. Great contrast here. But God proves his own love for us. He proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you when you're really good. He didn't die for you when you're moving towards him. He didn't die for you when you're really, really nice. He died for you while you were still a sinner. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, again, while we were still his enemies, guess what? We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Isn't that precious? That's grace. Grace. Can I ask you, did you have anything to do with receiving this grace? Not really. Not really. Not really. I tell you, we are utterly powerless and helpless unless God decides to move into our lives through the work of grace, through the work of His Spirit and gospel. What Christ has done for us, what Christ has done for us, now allows you and I to do for Him. All right? We're now able, because of His grace and through the work of His Spirit, we are now able and wanting and love to follow and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. You got that? If you have the Spirit in you, that Spirit gives you that desire. It says in the Bible that the love of Christ in you compels you. It motivates you. It moves you to want to obey Him, to want to serve others, to want to love on others. That's what the Bible says. I have to believe that. And beloved, we know that the law's first work, though, the first work of the law is to show us and to reveal to us what? Our sin. All right? And that's a good thing. But the next use of the law for those who are found in Christ because of His saving work in your life is to love and obey the law. But because of grace, because of Christ's saving work and the filling of His Holy Spirit, we are now able and wanting to follow Christ and His law. We now love His law, His commands. His commands are not burdensome. We can say, as the psalmist said, we delight in the Lord's law. We delight in the Lord's instruction. And He meditates on it, it says, day and night. Yet, written into our fallen DNA is this constant performance mentality. This works righteousness, which God calls what? Filthy rags. Truly. And we all have issues with that. I grew up in a family I couldn't do enough. I just couldn't. And so I just wanted to show my dad, I can do this. And I just never met up. I never reached the goal. I never was there. I couldn't, I wasn't good enough. And so it was performance my whole life until I was set free from that by the good news of Jesus Christ. I made it a point when I became a parent that when my kids screwed up, and Sarah's here, she will vouch for it. She sinned once in the last, no. But I made it a point that when we punished them, and we did, we properly did our best to discipline them, be it when they're younger, be it a spanking or timeout or grounding. One day I'll tell you the story about Sarah's initial grounding, but it won't be today. But I always made it a point to tell them that I love you. Even when you screwed up, I said, you know what, I still love you. I still love you. Yeah, you blew it. And yes, there's going to have to be retribution. Yes, there's some consequences. But guess what? In spite of that, I still love you. Even when you mess up, all right? We need to hear that. We need to hear that. I need to hear that. And this faulty thinking, this thinking that we see that says that we know what's best, we know better than God, we see examples of this false thinking in these next verses, in 6 through 11, let me read some of them to you. It says again that, don't become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Do you remember where that scene's from, that verse is from? The golden calf. Remember that? Moses is up on the mountain. Oh, he's up there too long. Come on, we got to do something. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust Moses. All of a sudden, they thought they could take it into their own hands. And it was a horrible scenario. It says, let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. That's a lot of people in one day in that Israelite camp. Why? Well, evidently they're doing something really stupid. Sexual immorality. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. You know what the testing of God was in those scenarios? What did the Israelites do after everything that God gave to them and did for them and provided for them? What did these Israelites do? They whined, they complained, they bellyached, they said, oh, bring us back to Egypt. At least we had some better food than this manna and this quail. I don't like this water from this rock. I want some good taste in wine. You know? They didn't trust the Lord. It was unbelief. It was terrible. And what happened? Several thousand died by snakes. And don't complain, again, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. And then it says that these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Amazing. So, therefore, in conclusion, this is the big point now, the big idea. In conclusion, therefore, look at verse 12. So, whoever thinks he or she stands must be careful not to fall. This is serious. This is serious. Be careful. Take heed. Pay attention to what I am saying. Pay attention to what Paul writes here. Pay attention to what God is saying to us. Receiving all those wonderful benefits. They had all these wonderful benefits that they received as seen in verses 1 through 4. Guess what? Even though they received these benefits, it didn't inoculate them or protect the Israelites from still turning to idolatrous thinking and behavior. It didn't exclude them from God's righteous judgment, and the same principle applies to the church today as well. Now, if you're one of those this morning who thinks that these verses, this teaching, these instructions don't pertain to you, you are sorely missing the mark. It says right here, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for you and for me, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Again, in verse 11, these things happen to them as examples, and they are written, what? For your instruction, for my instruction. Amazing. Amazing. Beloved, we don't coast in our Christian walk, all right? We don't stop pedaling on this uphill steep climb into glory. Fact is, what happens if you stop pedaling on a hill? Back you go. I think people really believe that we're on some sort of, many Christians think that we just put ourselves on cruise control. I'm there, it's good. You know, remember my grandpa, I might have told you this. He got a brand new, when he turned 90, he bought a brand new 1990 Lincoln Continental. You're not doing that, John. All right, anyway, so. And he had a favorite little restaurant, and grandpa had just got this new car with first time. He had cruise control, and he goes, and he didn't call it that. He goes, and we're going over the high bridge from Duluth into Wisconsin to his favorite restaurant, and I offered to drive. I just said, no, Grandpa, let me drive. What do you mean? Don't you think I can? Don't worry, it's new, and it's got this automatic button I push. I go, so we get on the high bridge. We're going 55. You can go 55 there. And he hit, Katie and me are in the car, and he hits the cruise, and we're flying. And I go, okay, this is good now. But he fails to take it off, and we're getting into the Wisconsin side, and literally, I think we believe we were on two wheels. I go, Grandpa, hit the brakes. Take that cruise. It's automatic here. No, it's not. It was terrifying, I'm just going to tell you. And when you come around that bend, it's still high enough that you could actually go into the water over there in Lake Superior. That's always fun. All right. And yet, when I read verses like this, it should concern all of us. It really should. It should create a greater longing and passion and pursuit and wanting more and more of Jesus Christ. If you know that things are really good for you and other things are really bad for you, which do you choose? If you know this will save you, but this will kill you, which do you choose? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Of course you'd choose the right answer there, I'm sure. But yet, we still know people that really choose really bad things today, still, even those that claim that they are Christian. But God is pleading with all of us this morning not to go there. Instead, fall more in love with Jesus. Run to the one true God. The God, it says, who is faithful. I love this. Let's end this with, no temptation, verse 13, has come upon you except what is common to humanity. Now listen to that. This is grace just being poured on again. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Amen? He is. He says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Thank you. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it, to endure it, to go through that. Beloved, we're all going to be tempted in this world, in this life. You know it. But God is what? He is faithful. He's faithful. And what does God use to provide a way out of our temptations, our issues, our sins? What does he use? He uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses this church family that I love dearly, the family of common ground, to hold us, what? Accountable. We need one another. We belong together. Don't buy into this isolated little island, I can do my own thing, Christianity. It doesn't work. And when we hold you to the fire, don't get all defensive on us. Just know, we love you. We're doing it because we love you. Do you think the Corinthians are getting defensive with Paul? You bet they probably are. But yet, hey, wait, he's going to, no, here's what you need to do. Here's what we need to be about. We need to be about this. Paul's holding the church at Corinth accountable, not because he's legalistic, but because he loves them and fully realizes the saving power of God's grace in their lives. And in our lives, God is gracious, God is good, God is faithful. That's who I believe in. Amen? What a God. I just want to shout out this morning and say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Praise God for your word and your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers so often and continuously. Blessed be the body of Christ. Thank you for this beloved church family of common ground. I just love it. And these words, beloved, we need to take them serious. I do not want any of you to be unaware. Take heed of what these are saying. And let's not leave this room and say, okay, that was good. Let's be changed by it. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We just thank you that we can worship you. Lord, we can worship you. We pray in your name.